Well, good morning again. I invite you to open your Bible back to the book of Luke and the very last chapter, Luke 24. And we will pick up reading again the verses that we read last week from verses 44 through 53. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before your word, even as we've just noted that we are here to be built up as the body of Christ, and specifically in the knowledge of the Son of God. And so we pray that you would do that with us this morning, that you would open our understanding, that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would conform us to your image, and that you would build your church for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, now, if you would, turn with me to the right, to the book of Hebrews and the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The author to this group, the letter to the Hebrews, a more general letter. It's not a letter to a specific place like Philippi or Corinth. But the author of the letter to the Hebrews sets forth Christ as the prophet, priest, and king who is preeminent over all. And we see his role as the ultimate and final prophet in verses 1 and 2. And then we see his role as the ultimate and final priest in verses 3 and 4. And then we see his role as the ultimate and final king in verses 5 to 14. This, the great prophet, priest, and king, who was clothed in human flesh at his incarnation. He who was eternally divine, as we've seen in the course of this study, he who is eternally divine took on true humanity without at all diminishing any of who he was. He added to himself humanity and became the God-man. This we call the humiliation of Christ. Perhaps the most expressive of the texts to set forth this humiliation is found in John's Gospel and another in the book of Philippians. In John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." That is true humiliation. The creator of all, the one who spoke worlds into existence, took on flesh and came and tabernacled. He dwelt among his own people, and the very people whom he had given the great revelation of himself did not recognize him. They did not know him. In fact, they did not care to know him. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Again, consider the words of Paul to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Speaking of Jesus, it says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is Jesus Christ humbling himself to the uttermost so that he could save us to the uttermost. And again, this is what is testified of in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 7, we read, "Consequently, so as a result of all this, he," that is Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This humiliation of Jesus encompasses the whole of his life from his incarnation through his crucifixion. And during this time, he fulfilled all that the Father had sent him to accomplish. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived in absolute sinless perfection. He glorified the Father. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament law. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies about himself, both those which were explicit, and those which were in the form of types or foreshadowing. And in his death at the cross, he willingly stood in the place of condemned sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we could be the recipients of God's great mercy and grace. That is his humiliation. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of what we call his exaltation. Joel Beakey writes, "The state of exaltation began with Christ's resurrection from the dead. The resurrection constituted Christ's complete victory over death. Christ's conquest of death confirmed his complete victory over sin and guilt. For the wages of sin is death, and the sting of death is in sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the fountainhead of all spiritual blessing. From Christ's resurrection springs the spiritual resurrection of his people from the death of sin to the life unto God by faith and hope. From this resurrection springs their resurrection from physical death on the last day. Therefore, Christ's resurrection launches the new creation that begins with inner regeneration and will culminate in the glorification of God's children in the new heaven and the new earth." It is a great description of just a little bit of what is entailed in Christ's exaltation. So the exaltation begins at Christ's resurrection, and we actually speak of it in three stages: the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and then the enthronement of Christ. Now in Luke 24, where we began this morning, we read of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Last week we spent time considering verses 44 to 49 and how the risen Christ opened the eyes, opened the minds of his followers to understand the scriptures, just as the Holy Spirit of God does for us today. Those who are brought to Christ by faith are brought by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to understand the Word of God. Further, what we find in the text there in verses 44 to 49 is that Jesus gives his disciples a command about taking the good news of the gospel to all nations, all peoples, so that they would repent of their sins and find forgiveness in Christ alone. And we have a mirror of that, a more famous commission given in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. But now, in the final portion of Luke 24, we find a very brief account of this ascension of Christ, the exaltation of Christ from earth to heaven. The event, however, is something we've already read about twice this morning. We read about it in our Old Testament reading, and we read about it in our New Testament reading. Acts 1, Luke describes this same event, which we find in Luke 24. But in Acts 1, he gives a little bit more detail. But even there's not a lot of detail about Christ's ascension. Even so, both Luke 24 and Acts 1, and actually just turn back to Acts 1 there for a moment. Acts 1, starting in verse 6. So that when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So both of these texts, Luke 24 and Acts 1, give us a brief and limited view of the ascension of Christ into heaven. However, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, God had given his prophet Daniel a view of things to come. And I want you to go back with me to Daniel. We'll spend a few minutes here this morning. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel gives us the view from heaven as Jesus ascended from earth. So you can think of Luke 24 and Acts 1 as the view from a spectator watching Christ go up into heaven. And this portion of Daniel 7, you can understand as a view of a spectator in the heavenly courts looking down and seeing Christ coming up into heaven. So Daniel 7 gives us this view from heaven as Christ ascends from the earth and then is seated on his throne. So when we talk about the exaltation of Christ, we have the resurrection and the ascension and then the enthronement. Now, there are several legitimate questions that we could ask out of this text in Daniel 7, but perhaps chief among them would be, why would Daniel, way, way back in Old Testament history, why would Daniel be given a vision of the resurrected Christ ascending into heaven and then being seated on his throne? Well, if you look at the portion of Daniel that we didn't read this morning, at the very beginning of this chapter, so in verses 1 to 8, you have this vision of four horrible beasts. And it is clear that these beasts are representative of powerful rulers or kingdoms. They are vicious and terrifying. And in the middle of the vision of the beast, Daniel sees thrones being placed. And God, here described as the Ancient of Days, sits on his throne for judgment. Now, think about Daniel. Daniel is a man whose homeland has been laid to waste. Prophet after prophet after prophet was sent to the people of Israel and Judah, and they did not listen. Warnings were sent from God, and the people did not listen. And so first, the northern kingdom, Israel, is taken into captivity. They're destroyed, and the remnants of the nation are taken captive. And then the southern kingdom doesn't learn from watching what happened to the northern kingdom, and the same thing happens to them. And Daniel was taken captive into a foreign land. Daniel had seen his homeland destroyed. He had been taken captive, and now he's the servant of a foreign king. And this Daniel sees terrifying kings and kingdoms in his vision. And it is almost as if in the midst of this horrible moment in the vision, he catches some movement out of the corner of his eye and he looks over and there's something else happening. So you can just imagine something horrible happening here, and then he turns. And in the midst of that, here are some angels bringing out thrones and setting them in place, and God sits on his throne. Now, we have things backwards in our culture. What do we think of when somebody sits down? When we think of sitting down, we think of resting. We think of we're done with whatever we're set to do. But in the scripture and in these ancient times, when somebody sat down, it was to accomplish something. If a teacher was going to teach, they sat down to teach. If a judge was going to pronounce judgment, they sat down to do so. If a king was to demonstrate his power and authority and majesty, he sat on his throne. Why does God come and sit on his throne in the midst of this vision? It is because judgment and justice are about to come forth. And so God sits down. And the very next thing we see in verses 11 to 12, let me read these. These are quite important. I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and it was given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The very next thing that we see, God sits on his throne for judgment, and the beast is killed and destroyed and burned with fire, and the other beasts lose their dominion. Now, it is into this moment that Daniel is shown Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven, coming up to the Ancient of Days, and he is being given what has been taken away from the others. He has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations, all peoples, all languages would serve him. And his dominion, we are told, is not like the dominion of the kings of men. His dominion will never pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And this is very important language. For in the vision that Daniel is seeing, remember, there are other kings, there are other kingdoms, but their dominion is taken away. It doesn't fade. It doesn't pass from one to the other. You think about when the queen died, whenever that was. We obviously don't mark time by the life of the royals in my world. But we know that the queen died, and what happened? Her son became king. There was a succession there, or succession. But that's not what happens here. Somebody of greater power, somebody of greater authority, takes away their dominion. And he destroys them. But this king, he is the possessor of a different kind of kingdom. His dominion, that is, his rule, his reign, his power, his authority are everlasting. His dominion will not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Now again, think about Daniel. The kingdom into which he was born was destroyed. The kings of the kingdom lost their dominion. His homeland was conquered. His people lived as exiles in foreign lands. Beyond his present circumstance, the visions that God gave to him were of horrible kings and kingdoms rising from the earth. From a human perspective, his situation was really bad, but it looked like it was getting much worse. But into that moment, as God is giving him this vision of the things going from bad to worse, God demonstrated to Daniel that it was actually God himself who was sitting on the throne. Not just any throne, but he was sitting on the throne that is more powerful than all the thrones of all the kings of the earth. And it is God who sets forth judgment on all those who would defy him. And he has given to his exalted son a kingdom of all peoples and nations and languages. And his reign and of his kingdom, there will be no end. And most of us would think, well, yes, that's exactly what God promised to David. And that's because Jesus has inherited the throne of David. And this is not the first time, by the way, that we get this message in the book of Daniel. Consider Daniel 2, verse 44. We read, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Following that account, and that is Daniel giving a prophecy to King Nebuchadnezzar, and following that account, we read in chapter 3, the most famous perhaps story, well, one of the two most famous stories, I think, that we find in the Old Testament, both of which I think are in Daniel. We find the king's response to the power of God in Daniel. Well, excuse me. In Daniel chapter 3, I interrupted myself. I apologize there. We find Daniel's friends get thrown into the fire, right? How does that go? Nebuchadnezzar wants to demonstrate his authority, so he throws Daniel's friends into the fire, where they walk around and have a conversation with Jesus. And Nebuchadnezzar calls them back out and asks, what is going on? God has demonstrated his authority over that king. And then in the very next chapter, in Daniel 4, we read, "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." And then again in Daniel 4, 34 to 37, Nebuchadnezzar himself writes, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords, they sought me. And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have come to a right understanding of God. Sadly, his son didn't. And we have a very short account of Nebuchadnezzar's son's reign in Daniel 5. His reign is short because he dies and Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom. And we get that in chapter 6. And then we get the second of the most famous stories of the Old Testament, Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. And after that event, or at the end of that event, when Daniel comes out of the lion's den, the same way that Daniel's friends came out of the fire, in perfect order, without any harm, Darius writes, "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Can you see at least one of the points that God is making in the book of Daniel? There are human kings, and there is the divine king. And while things on earth look dim, and while pain and sorrow seem to increase more and more, there is a king on his throne. And he is not limited to the realm of heaven. He rules over all, and his kingdom will never end. His rule and power and authority will never end. God gave Daniel a vision of the glory of Christ as the enthroned king as a means of encouraging his prophet, and through him to encourage his exiled people. And Daniel is not the only one who received such a vision. In fact, the whole of the book of Revelation has a similar theme, but we're not going to go there today. But go to Psalm, the second Psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Now, you can compare the first three verses of this psalm to the kingdoms of this world at any point in history. Certainly in Daniel 7, when you have these four horrific beasts They are pictures of kings and rulers doing exactly what the psalmist sets forth here in these first few verses. Though Psalm 2 predates the book of Daniel by a very long time. Likewise, in the time recorded for us in Luke chapter 22 to 24, which is the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ, you'll remember that there are various trials that Jesus has before rulers, religious rulers, and Pilate, who's a governor, and Herod, who's a king. And these trials led to his crucifixion. And we find that same senseless animosity toward God and towards his son as represented here in the beginning of Psalm 2, the nations raging, the people plotting in vain, and the kings setting themselves against Christ, and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a reality which permeated also the teachings of Jesus during his time on earth. And if we think that we've escaped this, we certainly haven't, because the rulers of the kingdoms of the world of today are exactly in Psalm chapter 2, 1 through 3. And then we get to verse 4, and we read that he who sits in the heavens, that is God, why does God laugh? Why does God find this funny? Well, Dr. Lawson helps us out here. He writes, in spite of man's sinful revolt against heaven, God remains the unrivaled sovereign Lord. He laughs at man's feeble attempts to thwart his eternal purposes. In response to man's arrogant boastings, the one enthroned in heaven, God the Father, merely laughs. This is not the laughter of hilarity, but of divine derision, mockery, and contempt. Men are boldly shaking their fists against heaven, but such an attempted takeover is so bizarre, even insane, that the Lord scoffs at them, ridiculing and mocking their puny efforts. But then the divine laughter turns to fury. Then he rebukes them in his anger because his absolute holiness moves him to judge sinners. As the Lord speaks, he terrifies them in his wrath, speaking words of burning indignation. Lest we forget, God hates, that is, he rejects, all who commit sin, Psalm 5:5, and is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. And then we get to verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Lawson continues, in response to man's insane attempts to overturn God's eternal plans, the Lord thunders from heaven, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This confident statement expresses his unrelenting resolution to enthrone his chosen king, his son, upon Zion, a clear reference to the holy city Jerusalem, both earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem. And within Zion is his holy hill, a specific location that refers to the earthly temple in Jerusalem, as well as to the throne room of heaven. And this declaration speaks first to the present enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God, following his ascension, bestowing upon him the place of highest privilege and authority, and we could say glory and honor and power. Ultimately, these words anticipate then a return of Christ to the earth and his glorious enthronement as he judges the nation. You remember when Christ returns, he brings judgment and reward with him. Well, in verses 7 through 9 then, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In these verses, we hear of God's eternal decree and its fulfillment in his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. What God the Father planned and decreed in eternity past, God the Son accomplishes in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Jesus Christ now rules the nations with a rod of iron. What does that mean? Well, I think there are two things in view. One, that phrase, rod of iron, can describe a shepherd with a shepherd's staff. So what does a shepherd do with his staff? Well, he corrects, he moves, he directs, he pulls to himself. He uses that as a weapon to defend his sheep and to expel enemies. And that is one thing that is in view here. But there is another. And again, Lawson writes, "Once enthroned at the Father's right hand, the Son is promised, 'You will rule them with an iron scepter.' So supreme will the Son's reign be over his enemies that the execution of his final judgment is compared to a potter who will take an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. And he will consign them to his relentless wrath in hell forever." So in view here is both a current reign where he is working like a shepherd to direct, to correct, to protect. But also in view is a second coming of Christ where his judgment falls in absolute and eternal wrath on all those who will not bow to him in this life. And for this reason, there is a warning and an invitation given at the end of this psalm. There's a warning to come to this king, to come with humility and with reverence, so that you would fall under his grace rather than under his wrath and thus be blessed. Do you see how the message of Daniel 7 is a comfort to those who are living under the tyranny of horrible earthly kings? You may not see it, but God is enthroned. You may not feel it, but God is directing the nations. God is enthroned. God rules. Do you see how Psalm 2 also brings this hope to all those who love the Son who is the King, and therefore they are blessed and not cursed? Listen, I believe that God's people need to hear and to receive this message of hope again in this world today. Our God is the King of all creation. Our God is the sovereign over all that he has made. He is the master and owner of everything. He is the current reigning King. And of his kingdom and of his reign, his authority, his power, there will be no end. And just as Nebuchadnezzar and Darius were brought to understand that God governs all that he has made, one day all those who rule in the affairs of men will be brought to understand that God governs over all. And I think that Christians, generally speaking, have some notion that the risen Christ, as our ultimate priest, is interceding for us before the Father on our behalf. And likewise, I think there is a general understanding that the Holy Spirit has an intercessory work in the lives of believers as well. I think that people have some level of understanding about that. And I would say that in some pockets of God's people, there seems to be an understanding that God is accomplishing his prophetic work. God as priest, and then God as prophet. God accomplishing his prophetic work through the Holy Spirit. That would be John 16. It's to your benefit that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter is not going to come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And then also through his ascension gifts. That's Ephesians 4. It's been over a year or two since we were in Ephesians 4. But you will remember that God describes there in Ephesians 4 the ascension of Christ so that he could give gifts to mankind. That is, through his word and through his spirit and through the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets and through the ongoing work of evangelists and pastor teachers or shepherd teachers, God works prophetically teaching his word to his people. But we often fail to grasp, to understand, to rest in a reigning king now. We think, oh, that has to be just a spiritual thing. Or Jesus is waiting to be king. And I think in part, it may be that since the 1860s, the modern church has heard so much about this millennial reign of Christ on the earth that Christians have come to automatically think of Christ ruling in those terms. Now, that concept, a millennial reign of Christ on the earth, is a relatively new development. It didn't come about until the 1860s. There was something similar in the early church, but not in the way that it is taught often today. And so I, for instance, was raised to believe that Christ is resting, waiting until the Father gives him the go-ahead to come back to earth and set up his kingdom. And then he's going to be king on the earth. And I think that has messed with the minds and the hearts, the understanding of believers, so they don't recognize that Christ has authority now. Christ reigns and rules now. And I think alongside of that, we often see such horrific things happening in the world on a day-to-day basis that we think it cannot be possible that Christ is actively reigning as king. I think about the times of Daniel. No printing press. No electronic anything. All information went by word of mouth or having been handwritten on some form of paper or having been stamped or carved in a clay tablet and then set out to dry and then sent. There was no news cycle in Daniel's day. In fact, there was no news cycle in Jesus' day. The volume of information that we are bombarded with on a daily basis is unprecedented in history. And guess what? Tomorrow morning, there's going to be more of it. There's going to be more of it than there was yesterday. And Tuesday, there will be more of it than there was on Monday. And you know how the cycle goes. What we hear about on Monday will be completely lost to everybody by Tuesday. And by Friday, what happened on Monday will seem like ancient history. And nobody ever goes back and revisits and says, well, let me tell you the rest of the story. We see things happening at levels that the people of Daniel's day or the people of Jesus' day couldn't even imagine. And I think to a degree, that's the kind of horror that Daniel got a glimpse of. And so one of the things that happens, I believe, with the church is we have this mass amount of horror being portrayed before us every day, and we think, how can there be a good king on the throne? And if we walk by sight, if we walk by what we see rather than by what God says, rather than by faith in the Son of God, then we will become disillusioned by terrifying events and the rulers of this world. We will become angry about those people who are evil, who seem to prosper, and we will become disillusioned when those who seem to be good are marginalized. We will come to think that either this is not true, or this is just speaking of something that's going to happen in the future. Sometime in the future, Jesus will reign and things will be better. But if we are anchored in the Word of God, we will find that the true King reigns. The King of Psalm 2, the King of Daniel 7, the King of Matthew 24, and Acts 1 and Hebrews is still the king. Because his kingdom and his reign will never end. His authority, his righteousness, his power will never end. There will, however, be an end to the reign and to the rule of every government on earth. Every politician, every government will come to an end. And each one will pass before the bar of King Jesus. When the thrones are set and the kings are brought before him, the rulers, the presidents, the governors, the mayors, the city councilmen, when they are brought before the ultimate judge of the earth, every single one will be brought either to a place of being granted mercy and grace that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, or they will go to eternal wrath. And the reality is that judgment is not limited to rulers, but to every human being who will ever live. Therefore, as we've noted before, we are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And the description given in the verse, what does it say? Under the earth, the place of the dead. On the earth, the place of the living. And in the heavens, that is the place of spiritual beings. Every being will bow before our Lord and King. Do not lose heart. Do not become disheartened, discouraged. Do not walk by the eyes, the physical eyes with which you see the world around you, but walk with the eyes of faith, focused on Christ in His Word. Friends, do not fret because of evildoers. Consider Jesus, the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king, who gave himself over to humiliation to save you from your sins. And because of his obedience to the Father, he has been exalted, exalted in resurrection, exalted in the ascension, exalted in his enthronement to the right hand of power, where he reigns in majesty and glory, and from which he will return with a sword of judgment and with a reward for his own. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this portion of our time this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for these realities that we often do not give attention to, that we often do not rest in. But Lord, we do pray that the kind of comfort that you brought to Daniel, the kind of comfort that you bring through the words of Hebrews 1 and Psalm 2. Lord, that you might give us the kind of joy that we see in Acts 1 and in Luke 24, where after your friends saw you ascend into heaven, they rejoiced and they worshiped you together with great joy. May we, your servants, your children, your people, come together with that kind of joy and comfort. And may we encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And Lord, may you build your church. And may we glorify your name. We pray these things in your name. Amen.